Lord, we do thank you so much for your abundant provision, so many different ways. You are so kind and so gracious, Lord God. And we just pray we would not presume upon you into what the direction of the things that you have for us in this church and these ministries, including equipping the saints. But we would trust you, allow you to lead our paths and to do as you please, Lord God. It's your ministry. It's what you desire to do with your word, whether it's here or abroad, Lord God. So we thank you for your graciousness in so many ways. But more than that, thanks be to you for your indescribable gift you've given us, your son Jesus. That is so far beyond anything that we can even imagine. And you are gracious, and you are kind, and you are good. And so we thank you for your son. And Father, I thank you for the opportunity you've given us to look into your word, and I pray you would take it and use it in our lives. Expose areas of sin or areas where we've been hardened, we've been deceived, Lord God, or encourage us to excel still more, Lord God, that we would be a body that is about your business, not externally, but from the heart unto you. So we thank you for your word. We pray you would bless it now as it goes out in your son's precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, you know, James writes that this life is a vapor. It's like the steam off a kettle that is there, and then you look and it's gone. And you know that as the Lord says in his word in Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed man once to die and then the judgment. And for each and every one of us, this life is literally one breath away from being done, physically speaking. Our physical end and subsequent judgment can be at hand at any time. Now, we know for believers, the Lord could come at any time to take us away to be with him, and we will be judged not for sin, but for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But for those who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, when you die in your sins, all that awaits you is a terrifying expectation of judgment, and that can happen one breath away from where you are at right now. You see, the reality is that Christ could come at any moment. The day of our salvation, culmination of that salvation, is growing nearer each day. And so with that in mind, how are we to live in light of these end times that we are in? And I'm not talking about end times events, as we're going to see. I'm talking about the fact we are living in the twilight of this age, whether it's eschatologically speaking of end times, or whether our life may be done. Whether it's through just death or the Lord coming, we are close to this new time. And so with that in mind, how should believers be living in the last days? Now, Peter says in his second letter, I consider it right to remind you these things. And as I look at these passages, there's a few passages that we like to remind the body of as we go through verse by verse through the books of the Bible. And I felt led to take a break from our study in the book of Genesis and have a reminder for us in Scripture concerning what we are to be doing in light of these days. With that in mind, turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 4 to 11. Today, Lord willing, we're going to look at verses 4 to 9. And now, there are a myriad of passages that speak of serving the Lord, but there are some that are quite specific. And those passages that are specific, we see in 1 Peter chapter 4 that we'll look at today, Ephesians chapter 4, Romans chapter 12, and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And with these passages, it's my belief that what we'll look at today in the next 2 weeks, Lord willing, is foundational for our serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is so easy, even though we know these things, to become dulled to them, to allow our lives to take priority over giving up our lives to serve Christ wholeheartedly. So with that in mind, I want to have you turn again to 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're looking at verses 7 to 9. And I want to share some context since it's been a while since we went through 1 Peter in this body. By the way, it's the first book we went through. And so I think there's only one or two people here that were there back then. So I'm going to share the context for that. We know that chapter 1, we have the author, excuse me, the author and his recipients. Chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. The Apostle Peter is writing to believers in the area which we would call Asia Minor. That's in modern-day Turkey right now. And it's important to realize that these believers are resident aliens. They reside as sojourners. You see, and that's really our identity as believers. This is not our home. We are simply residing here for a short period of time before we go to our ultimate home to be with the Lord. And Peter is reminding them and us of their great salvation and our great salvation in the context of the suffering that had come upon them and would come upon them. You see, we need to keep focused on the salvation we have in Christ and how that applies in every action or suffering and trials will blindside us. We will be surprised by the fiery ordeals which come to us, unto us for our testing. So Peter writes this letter in about 63, 64 AD, just before Nero's heavy persecution of the church in Rome. And so why did he write it? I think I've already kind of explained a little bit here. But these are believing sojourners who are suffering and will suffer. And all throughout this letter, we have the exhortation to trust the Lord and do what is right. To do what is right in the context of faith in Jesus Christ, as exemplified by Christ himself, who entrusted himself to the one who judged right, who judges rightly. So Peter, inspired by the Spirit, wants to remind these believers that they are temporary residents in the midst of suffering, but God is using that suffering for his glory. Now, with that in mind, we see in chapter 1, after revealing that they have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, Peter makes it clear how they are to conduct their lives before God. And they are to rejoice in trials, knowing what God is doing eternally. They are to be holy because he is holy. We are to live out, and they, our lives, in fear and reverence because of the great price that was paid for us. And in the end of chapter 1, we see we're to realize that we were born again through the living and abiding Word of God. And it's that same Word that works in our lives today. Chapter 2, he is building us up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer sacrifices and praise to him. And within that, we see, in light of our great salvation, how we are to relate in concerning relationships in our lives. Chapter 2, we see how we are to relate to authority. We are to submit and do what is right, as exemplified by how Christ submitted, bringing about ultimately our salvation through his humble submission and obedience to the Lord in the midst of wicked people who brought about his suffering. And we are to follow in his footsteps, as Peter would say. And then we see in the context of our interactions within relationships, like within the home, marriage relationship, wives, are likewise, like Christ, to submit to their husbands without fear, and their husbands living in an understanding way. And all of us are to be kind-hearted, brotherly, sympathetic, harmonious, we see. And we are to be that towards one another, knowing that God's ear is attentive to our prayers, but his face is against those who do wickedness. And within that, we shouldn't be intimidated by the threats, because we know that God is using these things for good if we do what is right. We should sanctify Christ as Lord of our hearts, and thus being ready to give an account for the hope that we have. Now, with that in mind, we see that even Christ, at the end of chapter 3, suffered and brought about our redemption. It was through his suffering, ordained by God's will, that he brought about our redemption and salvation. And we came to chapter 4, in which we are not to live in ignorance the way we used to live, because those who live for their own desires will be judged, and the judge is standing right at the door. And so we're not to live according to our human desires, but according to the will of God, knowing that he is ready to judge. And that brings us to our passage today, in which we have the phrase that begins, "The end of all things is at hand." So then, this life is a vapor. We are all very close to our eternal destiny. How should we live in light of these last days? Let's read back and look at actually chapter 4, verse 1, and read all the way through that. Chapter 4, verse 1. And we'll go up to our passage from there. "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, verse 4. And in all this they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel for this purpose has been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. And then our passage. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. That's what we'll look at today, and Lord willing, we'll finish the rest. Verse 10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now today I believe we're going to see two things. That because the end is at hand, we are to be dependent on the Lord praying. And we are also to love the Lord God by loving his people, as we'll see, or obey him by loving his people. And then next week we'll see, because the end is at hand, we should be serving one another. So with that in mind, how should we live in these last days? We need to be dependent and praying. Notice the reason why. Verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And so we see this statement here, that first of all, we are to be of sound judgment and sober spirit. And why is that? He says it clearly right here. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit. Based on that fact that the end of all things is at hand, Peter then gives two commands with a purpose for those commands. Now, it's very important that he starts this with this fact. It's a factual statement. The end of all things is at hand. This is quite interesting, because this is back over 2,000 years ago. Peter is saying the end of all things is at hand. And as we see it, things haven't ended, right? But he says here the end of all things is at hand. The word ends, teleos, speaks of achieving an end or fulfillment or completion or maturity in a sense. He says this is at hand, and he uses a tense that speaks of it. It's already here, or it's already come, and the results continue right to now. And that term in hand speaks of drawing near. It has drawn near. The end of all things has drawn near. So what is drawn near? I mean, obviously it says the end of all things, but what does he mean by that? What does he mean by the end of all things? Well, remember, just a few verses previous, Peter made the point in verse 5 that those who live for their own desires shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The Lord Jesus is the judge, and he is ready to judge. Turn to James chapter 5. The reality is judgment is imminent for every human being. But more so, as we will see, based on the fact that Christ has come, he has accomplished salvation, and now his next coming will be in the context of judgment. Because by virtue of his first coming being complete, salvation being accomplished, the next thing on the Lord's agenda in terms of coming to this earth is judgment. James chapter 5, verse 8. And those in the book of James were suffering. They were suffering. They were to count it joy, but they were suffering. And he says, you too be patient. Strengthen your hearts. This is in the context of suffering. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. You think of that terminology. If someone was standing right at that door, it would be as though they are ready to come through, that it could happen at any moment, and that's the implication we see in Scripture. Turn to Romans chapter 13. This is directed to believers, Romans 13. Romans 13, verse 11. The context is loving in the context of submitting to government. And he's saying, do this, basically, because something's at hand. Romans 13, verse 11. And this do, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The reality of the culmination of our salvation is closer than when we believed. Every time, every minute that goes by, every day that goes by, we are closer to the culmination of our eternal salvation. And he says here, the night is almost gone. Speaking of the day of sin and darkness and wickedness, and the day is almost at hand. And he says here, ultimately, therefore, let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. So Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Christ has already come and brought redemption. All that is left in his coming again is for judgment. Now we know God is gracious and he will remove his church beforehand. But for you and I as believers, his coming is imminent for us. Or we could die and be with him in a moment. And for believers, again, there's that judgment, that the Bema Seat judgment for believers. Not for sin, but for the deeds done in the body. But for non-believers, judgment is upon you the minute you die. God will put you in a place of punishment and hold you until the point where he judges you and then throws you into the lake of fire for those who have not received forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. So the end of all things is at hand. The only thing left in God's prophetic clock is the appearance of Christ. First to take his church out, then to bring about purging and judgment upon the nations in which he brings about the salvation of Israel at that time. The night is almost gone. This day of wickedness and evil, which seems to continue. I mean, just watch the news. It's horrible. You watch parts of TV. It's terrible. It's terrible. There's so much sin and wickedness. We live in a horribly wicked culture. I was preparing to teach in Genesis this week also. I always do that when I'm prompted to maybe do something else. I always continue to prepare my study there. And if you look at what we're going to look at in a couple weeks in Genesis 34, it looks very shameful and bad. But you know what? Just turn your TV on. It's the same thing all the time. We live in a day of darkness and sin and shame and wickedness. But it's almost gone. The night is almost gone. The end of all things is at hand. Christ will first come to culminate our salvation, to take us to himself. And then he will come to judge the earth and unrepentant sinners and bring about a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. We need to be encouraged, first of all, that the end of all things is at hand. That the way things are right now are not going to continue forever. You know, you look at 2 Peter. Let's actually turn there. 2 Peter chapter 3. We see that God is a gracious God. He is not willing for any to perish. And so he has not come in judgment. By the way, when he comes, it's over in that sense. When you die, it is over for you. But God is a gracious God, and he has not brought forth his judgment upon sinners and wickedness yet. But that day will come, even though mockers will mock that it wouldn't. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise. That's obviously concerning his second coming and judgment. As some count slowness, but patient towards you. Isn't that wonderful? Not wishing or desiring for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Repentance is the issue. Turning from your sin, humbling yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And he says here, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, on account which the heavens will be destroyed with burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Isn't that great? First heavens, first earth, stained by sin, God will make a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And by the way, we who have trusted Christ will be there, and we will be righteous because of Jesus Christ, practically and in practice. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. I can't wait for the fulfillment of this, but there is work to be done in the meantime. I can't wait till that day where there will be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain. Let's look at that. Revelation 21. This is the future for true believers. We live in a time of pain, sorrow, sin, death. But Christ has overcome the world through His death. He has defeated sin, Satan, and death. Revelation 21, and this is after the new heavens and new earth is established. And notice what John says here. Verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them. And He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.'" Isn't that great? And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Isn't that great? And He said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring or the water of life without cost." Salvation is free. But as you'll see, if you read on, if you stay in your sins, then you will suffer eternal punishment. And that does not apply to you, this portion about this new heavens and new earth and this life with Christ forever. Do you live with the expectation that Christ will make things right? If you don't, you're going to get discouraged. You look at people getting away. Woe to those who say, "As good as evil and evil is good." Boy, it's all over the place. He's going to make things good. He's going to make it right. And we should be focused on His coming, because He will culminate our salvation. He will bring that about. You know, the Thessalonians, when they had turned from their idols to God, they looked for the coming of the Son of God who delivers us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We are to be looking for the blessed hope. Titus chapter 2 verse 13. "And the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." So then, how are we to live in light of the fact that the end is at hand? How should we live? Should we be worried? Should we be concerned? Should we be focused on our sufferings? Should we be shaken up by these temporal difficulties? Should we be surprised by them? Well, I think we're going to see here that the answer is no. Instead, in relationship to God, we are to be praying. In relationship to the body, we are to be loving and serving, because the end is at hand. Again, back to our passage in 1 Peter chapter 9. There's no chapter 9. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." Middle of verse 7. "Therefore," because these realities are about to take place, whether it is through your personal death or through the Lord coming, these realities are just about there. It is at hand. And he says here at this point gives two imperative commands. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit. This term, sound judgment, is a familiar term in Greek. It's sophronizo or sophroneo. And what it means is really, it's actually made out of two words. One, sozo, which means to save, and phroneo means think. Saved thinking. Redeemed thinking. Really, that's what it seems to mean. It means to think sensibly, to have sound judgment, to be in one's right mind. It's the same word used to speak of the man in whom Jesus cast out a legion of demons, Mark chapter 5, verse 15. He was sitting and in his sophron, right mind. We are to be in our right minds. And by the way, a lot of things can take our thinking the wrong direction, can it? You bet. One lexicon, Greek lexicon, says it denotes a cool head, balanced mind, exercise of self-control in the context of thought. The other one says having a sound, healthy mind, the ability to curb desires, impulses, so as to produce a measured, orderly life in the context of self-control. Now, obviously, that can only happen by trusting Christ, right? We see in Titus chapter 2, it is translated sensible. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, it's translated prudent. And other translations, New King James, NIV, translate it temperate or discreet, or even the NIV, self-controlled. But it really has to do with your thinking, which will manifest in your behavior. It has to do with right thinking. And if you see, actually, Titus has it. It's used all throughout the book of Titus. Let's turn there, and I want to show you these places where it's used, this word. And you'll see, kind of, and get a sense of how this word is used. In the beginning, Titus chapter 1, verse 7, speaking of leadership in the church. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good. And here's our word, sophroneo, sensible, or sophron, sensible, right thinking, right thinking. Turn to chapter 2. We see that this word is used virtually of every group that is exhorted based on the truth that the grace of God has come and is instructing us. Titus chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak things which are fitting for sound doctrine, Paul tells Titus. Verse 2. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, here we are, sophrona, sensible. Older men, sensible, of sound thinking. Sound in faith and love and perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in all their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage. And it's interesting, this term, that they may encourage, is really that they may sophronizo people. Call them to right thinking. Older women, you're to call younger women to think rightly in the context of God's truth. And then he gives the example of thinking rightly. To love their husbands, to love their children, to be, and this is sensible, sophronids, of sound mind, sophronos, pure workers at home, kind, subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Likewise, urge young men to be sensible, sophronizo, sophroneo, right thinking. It's interesting, the only thing right, young men are commanded to do is to think rightly. That's it. I chuckle too. And so we have this here. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds and purity of doctrine, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say. And then look up a little farther. This is all those commands for older men, older women, young women, workers, everything, are based on the fact that Christ has come bringing salvation in the context of grace, and he is still instructing us. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God, chapter Titus 2, has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. The offer is for all. Not all get saved, but it's there for everyone. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to sophron us, to live sensibly, to be right thinking. Deny ungodliness. Think rightly. God's grace through the person of Christ in the context of his word by his spirit is instructing us to do these things. Be right thinking. Sound mind, righteously and godly in the present age. So then, how are we as believers to live? Since the night of evil and sin is almost done, then the dawn and day of righteousness in Christ is upon us. How should we live? We are to be of sound judgment. Sound judgment. Right-minded. For every believer, we're called to be thinking sensibly. We're not to allow things to intoxicate our thoughts. Whether it's wine or anger or pleasures or money or worry or whatever it might be. We are to hold our thoughts captive, renew our minds with Scripture, that we would be thinking sensibly. In light of the fact that Christ is going to come to judge sin, we should be thinking sensibly and thus acting sensibly. We see this in Romans chapter 12, the first application of the gospel in the book of Romans. We're to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, that which is acceptable and holy, our spiritual service of worship. And we are to not be conformed to this world, but transformed through the renewing of the mind. Folks, the Christian life is about sober thinking in Christ. It's about right thinking. Our bodies aren't redeemed yet. They will be. But we have had our souls saved. We've been saved. We can now understand the truth. We can now obey the truth. We can now die to sin as we trust and abide in Christ. Our behavior stems out of our thinking. This is what the Christian life is about, trusting the Lord Jesus, thinking rightly, renewing our minds in every situation. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment. Be thinking rightly. Think rightly. Is there any area where you're not thinking rightly? It's not aligned with God's word? The temptations come so quickly to worry about situations or things. It's easy to be blindsided in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of our own flesh. We are to be of sober or sound thinking. And notice there's a second thing, second command. We are to be of sober spirit. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be in your right mind, that's my translation, and be of sober spirit. What is he talking about here? You see, if we're not in our right minds, we're not going to be in sober spirit, by the way. We'll see. But this word really speaks of not being controlled. Not being controlled or to be sober. It could speak of someone who was not controlled by alcohol. You think of someone who's sober, right? They're no longer controlled by alcohol, in a sense. We're not to be controlled by anything. Our spirits are not to be controlled by anything, but as we will see, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to have a sober spirit. And Peter is fond of this term. Look back in chapter 1, verse 13. Chapter 1 in 1 Peter. He basically says, based on the reality of our great salvation in Christ and the suffering that will temporarily come, that we will rejoice and give God glory for, ultimately in that day, he says in 1:13, gird your minds for action. Just like someone would gird the garments so that they could be mobile. Gird your minds. You've got to gather up your thoughts in the context of what Christ has said. We need to do that, brothers and sisters. Gird your minds for action. Then he says, keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Focus on what he will do when he comes. He's going to take care of this old flesh. We're going to be completely glorified. We're going to be with him forever. And it's all by his grace. Then later on, chapter 5, look at chapter 5, verse 8. You see, if we are not humble and we are allowing our anxiety to control us, we are a target for the devil. We are to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. We're to be casting our anxiety or cares upon him, for he cares for us. And then look at what he says in verse 8 of 1 Peter 5. Be of what? Sober spirit. Don't let anything control you rather than God through his spirit. Don't let your emotions pull you away. Don't let these things in life draw your heart away. Don't be controlled by worry, anxiety, drugs, alcohol, lust, whatever it might be. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Be watchful and sober. Remember, Peter wasn't sober. The Lord Jesus told him to keep alert. Right? Be watching. Because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And Peter fell, didn't he? But he learned. And this is the same Peter telling us this now. Be of sober spirit. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit. But there's a purpose. It's not simply to have a right mind, to not be controlled by things. It's to be right in our relationship with the Lord. Notice what he says, for the purpose, end of verse 7, of prayer. We need to have right thinking and a sober spirit so that we can pray. And actually, the word prayer is in the original language is prayers, plural, prayers. Prayer is the way that we communicate with the living God. He communicates with us through his word by his spirit. We communicate him in the context of prayer. And prayer reveals where your heart is at. Prayer reveals a dependence on the living God, a need for him completely, a desire to fellowship with him, to walk with him. And if your mind is intoxicated by the worries of this life, if you're not thinking rightly, you can't pray. You may try, but it's just not going to happen. You can shout out those prayers all you want. You need to get your heart and right mind right for the purpose of prayer. Prayer is absolutely crucial because it reveals our dependence on God for everything. And we are absolutely in trouble if we do not depend on God for everything. We need to trust in him with all of our heart and not lean on our own understanding. In all our ways, acknowledge him. And that's going to happen in the context of prayer. So let me ask you this. What is your prayer life like? We need to be praying about everything we do, everything we say, everywhere we go, walking with the Lord, just talking with him, walking. Certainly there's our formal prayer, there's corporate prayer, there's other times we go apart, away, but we should be praying without ceasing. And everything giving thanks. For this is God's will, right? So with this in mind, what intoxicates you? What moves you away from clear thinking, biblical thinking, understanding what God has revealed in his word? Because the end is at hand, we are to be dependent on God with right mind praying. But notice also in relationship now to the body of Christ and to man, we have some commands. And I believe we're going to see we're to obey also by loving the body of Christ and by serving. Above all, verse 7, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable without complaint. I believe these verses are speaking about love. The next two chapters and 4, verses 10 and 11, as we'll read later, are speaking about serving one another, loving and serving. Because the end is at hand, be thinking rightly to have your relationship right with the Lord in the context of prayer. Secondly, then be loving and serving. You see, you can love and serve with a relationship that is totally separated from the Lord. So the priority is being right-minded in the context of a right relationship with Christ and then loving and serving him. We are to be fervently loving one another because the end is at hand. Again, verse 8, above all. That's a pretty interesting statement. Above all. There's nothing you can place in front of that, is there? Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. This in verse 8, this idea of keeping fervent, you know, it really says above, really hold fervently. Have or hold. Keep holding on to a fervent love for one another. Keep holding on to it, grasping on to it. You could translate it like this. Above all things, have or keep having fervent love for one another. Well, what is biblical love? There's a lot of ideas about love out there, isn't there? A lot of different opinions about what love is even in the church. Now, this word translated here is a familiar word to some. It's agape, and it's not a feeling but an action. It is the action of self-sacrifice in the context of his truth and obedience to him. It's a placing of others' interests over our own. Turn to John chapter 15. And the men, we've been doing this on Saturday morning. It's been great to go through this portion. We're right at this portion right now. And the women are in spiritual gifts. Isn't that great? John chapter 15. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, is giving his disciples his final commands. He has told them he's going to leave, but he's going to give them another helper, one just like himself. He's not going to leave them orphans. John 15, verse 12, after saying that they need to abide in him as a branch cannot bear fruit apart from him, they can do nothing. And that abiding is going to be manifest in love and obedience, and that's what he's getting to. John 15, verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another. Now, if someone said this on Saturday, that's a song, right? We remember that from when we were kids, right? It is. But it's a wonderful verse. Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Let's take a look at 1 John. We saw this earlier, but 1 John chapter 4. It is a dying to self and seeing others more important than yourself. And we live in a very selfish age. We live in a very selfish church at times. The church in general is very selfish. It's all about our time schedules, our lives, rather than about others, above all, by the way. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. After exhorting them to test the spirits, because many false prophets have gone out, recognizing those who don't acknowledge the words of the apostles, ultimately the word of God, are not from the Lord, obviously. He says in verse 7 of chapter 4 of 1 John, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. This is the test. By this, the love of God was manifest in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If you come to a true relationship with Jesus Christ, you're going to have a different viewpoint towards the body of Christ. And it's going to come from a genuine relationship with Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, I'll read this for you. He says, now to the love of the brethren, phileo love, this familiar brotherly love, he says, you have no need for anyone to write you, 1 Thessalonians 4, 9, for you yourselves are taught by God to agape, or to love one another. You don't need to be forced or taught, in a sense, to do this, because God teaches you, and we see he does through his Spirit by his word. In a true relationship with Christ, when we are abiding in him, we're going to obey him, and we're going to love one another. And that love is going to be manifest in obedience to his word in relationship to the body of Christ and to him. 1 John chapter 3, you can actually tell if someone's saved. He says, 1 John 3, verse 10, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. If righteousness, Christ's righteousness in you, is not an overwhelming element of your life, not because you're outwardly doing things like the Pharisees, but because Christ is manifesting his character in you. If that's not happening at all, you don't know the Lord. But also he says here, nor the one who does not love his brother. The implication is a brother in Christ. The implication is someone who has a said faith, but yet doesn't love his brother. For this is the message which you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. It's the original message. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, who slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, brethren, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. If you have no desire to come and serve the body of Christ, to be around believers, to see them as more important than yourself, if that desire has never been there, now it can be covered by the deceitfulness of sin. If it's never been there, you haven't been saved. You are still living in the context of selfishness. He says here, we know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. God has changed my heart. I want to be around the body of Christ. I want to serve his people. This is the most important thing above all in my life, is serving Christ with his body. That's it. Yes, I have to work. Yes, we raise our kids. Yes, we have these other things, but they're not in conflict with above all. Above all. Now, for believers, our love can fade. We can easily start to think the way we used to think. Our desires can creep in. And we can start to see life as ours to choose what we do with. We choose where we live. We choose what we do. Well, are our choices causing us not to have the ability to love as the Lord would want us to? You see, we know love by this. Verse 16 of 1 John 3. That he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That means, in practical sense, you're not running in front of a car to save them from getting hit. In practical sense, you are saying, not my will, but thy will in terms of them. And you know what? That takes dying to self, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And it is not something that is innate to a non-believer. You can't do it. But if you are a true believer, when you rest in Christ, the greatest joy you will ever have is abiding in him and serving and loving his people. God's love by nature flows through the believer who is abiding and obeying Christ. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's an evidence of a changed life. Biblical love, because of faith in Christ, manifests itself in a desire to set your own desires below the desires of other believers. It's an evidence that you're truly saved. I'm not talking about sinful desires, but being and serving them. If you come to church seeking people to love you, if you come to be served rather than to serve, then it's all about you. And even if your family is more important than the body of Christ, something is wrong. Above all. Now, I'm not talking about an imbalance where your family is neglected. If you are walking rightly with the Lord, you will walk rightly in your family. But Christ needs to be first. He says, above all, hold, keep having fervent love. And one last thing, a biblical love can't be separated from obedience. I'm going to share one passage. Sometimes we think of love as just simply, you know, doing gushy-mushy things for people, but it's in the context of loving the Lord by obeying him. 1 John 5, one last passage in 1 John. 1 John 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. How can I know if I'm loving you? When I love him and obey him, then I'm loving you. When I'm selfish and not serving in the capacity and according to the word that he shared in the context for my life, I'm not loving you. When I'm obeying him, I'm loving you. You see, I don't think we connect love and obedience to the Lord very often in the body of Christ. When God says, as we'll see, as each one has received a special gift, employ it. When you obey him, you're loving the people you're serving. We love God. We keep his commands by his power and strength. Greater love has this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. So with this in mind, as we finish up here, I want to look at give a practical picture of this from what we see in the rest of our passage. First of all, notice the priority of love above all. Above all. It's a priority. In the context of right-minded, sober, dependent prayer, above all, love one another. You see, it's so easy for our love to become dull, for us to become lukewarm when our own selfish desires and focus come in. And our love exits at that point. I see this in people who don't come to church, who don't come to Bible studies, who claim to follow the Lord, and they're not around. Sometimes people are working. Sometimes people are sick. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, what do you do with your free time? If you're committed to this body and you're not around in the times when we gather together, I would question where your priorities are. Whatever church you are committed to, that should be your focus and your desire. And it's not going to be in contradiction with your family or with your job. Above all, as aliens and sojourners, in the context of a right mind, love is the top priority. Now notice the way of love next in our verse 8. Above all, keep fervent. The term fervent, ektanes, speaks of ek, out. Taino speaks of stretching. Stretch out. It spoke of stretching a muscle to its limit. Stretching out as far as you can. It speaks of maximum effort. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. It speaks of the same word was used to speak of Jesus' prayer in the garden, his fervent prayer. We know what that was like. We see the example of that in Scripture, Luke 22:44. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. And brothers and sisters, our love can grow dull, our selfishness can come in, and God is good. You confess it. He'll forgive you. He'll forgive you. He's forgiven me over and over again. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He is so good. He is so good. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. And let us, now this assumes that you're around, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Let's sit around and think about, in the context of offering ourselves to Christ, how to love one another and do good. Isn't that wonderful? It's not a goody-two-shoes party. It's a context of believers who are trusting Christ. And then he says, look at, not forsaking our own assembling as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more. Notice this, as you see the day drawing near. It's the twilight of this age. We will soon be with the Lord. How's the fervency of your love? Do you fervently reach out? Or is your love a dud? Sinfulness creeps in so quickly and our love dwindles. And the fervency of your love, which is obedience to Christ in the context of serving others by his power and strength, will be an indicator of where your heart is at with the Lord. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. Above all, and notice the object of love. Keep fervent for your love for one another. There's so many one another's in Scripture, and if you read all the one another's, that you cannot obey these without being around one another. Just coming for, you know, an hour on Sunday and splitting, you can't obey these truths. That just shows a selfish life, to be honest with you. Now, some people have to work. There's certain things there. You know, we don't make judgments. But when you have the ability to be somewhere and you're not, that just shows where your priorities are. That's just that flat out. You desire to do something else, which indicates a heart that may have a problem. One another. Keep fervent for your love for one another. Speaking of believers, notice all the one another's in our passage, actually. Verse 8, keep fervent in your love for one another. Verse 9, be hospitable to one another. Verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employed in serving one another. The implication is, we are around. Now, does this mean we only love believers? No. We need to love our enemies by praying for them. We need to love those who are not in Christ. But there's a special love for the body of Christ. We see that in 1 John 3 and then John 14, as I shared. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. And this brings me to the ultimate application. You can't serve and love one another when you're not around. You can't do it. So I was talking to some people. They're saying, well, our ministry is off doing this somewhere else. Well, it has nothing to do with being in the body of Christ under the context of godly servant leaders. The reality is we love the Lord by obeying his commands in the context of the body of Christ. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers multitude of sins. Maybe some of you need to confess your selfishness. Maybe your schedule has been set by your own desires rather than, above all, a desire to serve others is more important than yourself. Just confess. God will forgive you. He is so good. And he'll give you the heart as you study his word to obey him. And I'm not saying it's going to be a bed of roses. People are difficult to be around. It is difficult to serve Christ. It's much easier to do our own thing. But we need to die to ourselves. Then notice here he says, because love, back in our passage, verse 8, because love covers a multitude of sins. Well, what is he talking about here? That's a loose paraphrase of Proverbs 10:12. And what does he mean by this? I don't want to spend all my time on this, but we know from Scripture that it is through the blood of Christ that our sins are covered. We see that in Scripture, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, and there's salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven that's been given among which men may be saved. That's speaking of Christ. Acts 10:43, Peter shares with Cornelius, the prophets bear witness through his name, speaking of Jesus. Everyone believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. We see in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in him, speaking of Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So what does he mean here? Because love covers a multitude of sins. Does love mean acceptance of sin? Not at all. There's many scriptures that share how we are to share and love a brother who's in sin. Whether one's caught in a trespass, Galatians 6, whether a brother is in sin, Matthew chapter 18, how we are to function in that context. So how does love cover a multitude of sins? Well, in James chapter 5, I'm not going to read it for you, you can read it, talks about exposing sin, that one would be turned and saved, and it would cover a multitude of sins. Certainly that's possible, but I think the context is believers here. So how does love cover a multitude of sins? I think, in the reality, when you love someone, you're going to overlook things. You're not going to hold them. You're not going to presume things. You're not going to be trying to catch them on things. Yes, if there's outright sin, we need to deal with it if we love them. Absolutely. We need to wash their feet, as we see in John 13. But if you love someone, you're going to let things go. When someone says something that's maybe wrong or misspeaks or says something hurtful, maybe you let it go. You let it go. You love them. You love them. You reach out fervently. Boy, you can't reach out fervently if you're offended by every word that everyone says. Love covers a multitude of sins. Christ forgives sins. He brings forgiveness. And we are to let things go. Yet, when we see someone is caught in a trespass or in continual sin, we are to address that. I'm talking about the little faux pas that people don't realize what they're doing. One pastor writes, and I agree, says, when love abounds in a fellowship of Christians, many small offenses, even some large ones, are readily overlooked and forgotten, except addressing those. But where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion, every action is liable to misunderstanding, and conflicts abound to Satan's perverse delight. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And then we have, as we finish up here, one example, I believe, of love, which really applied more specifically to this group of believers here. Verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. You know, it's interesting, there's no verb in this statement, actually. It's been implied there. The actual verb is back in loving. And this really, you really could say it this way, hospitable to one another. So like you'd say it this way, love, be fervent in your love for one another, because love carries out covers a multitude of sins. Hospitable to one another. The term hospitable, philoxenos, means love of strangers, and the one another implies it's believing strangers. You see, historically speaking, at that day and time, there were not places for people to stay. It was a very dangerous world, nothing like what we have today. And it would really take true, genuine love to allow true believers to stay with you. You'd have to see them as more important than yourself. And it's easy to, in the flesh, say, be warmed and filled and go away. We see there are passages to the Hebrews about hospitality. Hebrews chapter 13. Let the love of brethren continue. He says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by some have entertained angels without knowing it. Romans 12:13, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. And it's an evidence of a true believer, or it's a characteristic of a godly elder, 1 Timothy and Titus. And notice there's a qualification. It's to be without complaint. And you can read those passages. God is not into complaining. 1 Corinthians 10, read Philippians 2:14 and James 5, verse 9. God is not into complaining. We're to love and be hospitable in this context. Now, in this particular application, I need to give one caveat, you know, so that you don't run out and just take someone in from the street and misapply this. This is speaking of believers. And I don't believe the Lord would have us, for a second, make a foolish decision and put our families at risk just inviting anyone. In this culture, there were a few inns, and people who were traveling, they would have letters of commendation from other churches that they were good people, they were true believers. And for us, even back then, they even had in a historical writing in the first century, if someone stayed more than 3 days, they were considered a false prophet. If there was someone who used, if they took bread when they left, if they were users. This isn't talking about users, it's talking about helping true believers that are strangers. Now, how can we do that? We live in a different world. There's not a lot of needs that way. We live in a very wealthy country, and there's provision for even the poorest of poor. How can we be hospitable? Well, every Sunday, people come in here we don't know. We should have a desire to love them. We should have a desire to get to know them. We should have a desire to serve them. It's easy to hang around with the people you know and love, but it's harder to step out and be hospitable. And sometimes we may be tempted to complain, but we are to be hospitable without complaint. Are you fervently looking for ways to love one another? Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. I began talking about this life as a vapor. Any one of us could be dead within one breath or one heartbeat, and this life is done. And for those who don't know Christ, there is this certain terrifying expectation of judgment. But God is gracious. He sent his son Jesus to die for your sins. If you're willing to humble yourself, acknowledge your sin, turning to him from that sin to be saved, Lord Jesus, save me. He'll save you. Then for those of us who are believers, we are one breath also away from our eternal destiny. Or the Lord could come right now, and it begins. This day of sin and evil is almost done. So how are we to live? We're to be right-minded. We're to be sober for the purpose of prayer. And above all, we are to be loving one another. We'll see next week, Lord willing, we're to serve also. How are you doing? How are you doing? This should be a convicting passage. It is for me. It should be convicting for you. I'd encourage you to examine your priorities. Examine your schedule. What is, above all, most important to you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. You are so good, and we need it so desperately. We fail so often, Lord God, and we become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, that they would truly, through hearing of your kindness, your loving kindness, be led to repentance from their wickedness and turn to your son Jesus to be saved. And then they'll be able to love because you will love through them. And Lord, for those of us who know you, may we be right-minded. Help us to identify when our thoughts are straying, when they're not in accordance with you and your word. Help us to hold every thought captive to the obedience of your Son. Help us to be sober, Lord God. Please help us not to be controlled by anything but by you through your Spirit. All that we would be praying, that we'd be walking with you rightly. And Lord, I also pray from that would extend your love in the context of the body of Christ. I pray that we would examine ourselves, examine our lives, and ask ourselves, above all, what's the most important thing? Lord, thank you for your gracious love for us. Thank you for giving us the ability then to love your people. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.